Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you. Good. Yes. Let's go. I'm ready to go.
What time we got?
Oh, shoot. O'clock.
It's okay.
I got a plan. Yep. I'll explain. Can I see your phone? Because I need it for a time. No, it's not showing up on the back. Okay, perfect. No, it's okay. I got it. Yeah. All right. Hey, peace be with you. If you got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to pick up reading in verse 13. Maybe you didn't know, but this is coming to a very crucial part of the Gospel of Matthew, a crescendo, if you will. If once you find it, please stand. And as you're standing, take this moment. A couple of you asked as I was passing by, where's Kim? Kim's actually in the back. she fought a sinus infection this week, so be praying for her voice as it continues to recover. So, if you found these verses, we're going to start in reading in verse 13. I am going to draw your attention to this simple fact. This is God's holy word. That's what we're reading. It tells you who God is. And in light of finding out who God is, you end up finding out who you are. You need this today. This is the thing that will satisfy your soul. In a world filled with confusion and a lot of things to say, this tells you what you need to hear. So listen carefully to the word of the Lord. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. God, apply this word even now to our hearts. Stir us up with affection towards you and what you have accomplished in our redemption. Draw us even closer to the personhood of who Jesus actually is. God, help us. He has come to make known God to us. He has come to reveal the truth about who God is, both in cross and resurrection. Lord, as we face the complications of this world, I pray that we would realize that God is in us working to build his church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. God, our temptation is to feel helpless. But Lord, fill us with the hope of the gospel this morning as we look again to Christ Jesus, our rescuer, our Savior. Help us, because we have a tendency to look to all kinds of stuff. Do this even now by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I don't think anybody in the room would wonder what I was talking about if I mentioned to you, did they pop the question? If I said that to you, if I said, did they pop the question, immediately all of your minds go somewhere. They go to the romantic question that happens in all of our lives when somebody gets down on one knee, presents a ring, and asks, will you marry me? I didn't even have to draw that scenario out in your mind. I just simply had to say, pop the question. And when you say the question, it's the question that seems to matter a lot in each one of our lives. I was reviewing recently with my wife the time that I popped the question, the certain regrets that I felt like I had about how I could have done it more romantically and even better, and all the different things that were running through my head. And as we began to talk, she was like, but that was us. That was where we were. That's what we were going through. That's our story. And that was the moment in our life that had to happen. It happened with a $20 Walmart ring on one knee as she was renting government housing. It was awful, y'all. But at the same time, it was awfully brilliant. Like, it was awfully brilliant. It was in all its ways filled with weakness and strain and tire. But that question wasn't an accident. We built up to that question. And when that question happened, I even knew what the answer was going to be. There were tears to be had, and there was a direction to go. And we were bent on it. No matter what it took, we were getting married. We were going to get married, and we were committed to that. And it was a beautiful thing in our life. And I think in each one of our minds, we could kind of grasp what it is when we had that question popped. But there's a question in the text of Scripture that has an influence and a push in all of our lives that's significantly more important than even that question. As important as those questions are to your soul of who will you marry and how will that work out, the question of who Jesus is significantly more important than that. More important than that. And so the question this morning has to be popped to you. And I want you to know that this has not been by accident. It's been building to this. The same way that question may build in a person's life, this question about who Jesus is has been building in the lives of the disciples as Jesus has done several things. Jesus has been revealing who he really is. From the moment he's come into this world, he was named, he will save his people from their sins. It is as if Jesus was making himself known from the beginning. And I would even say from the beginning, the very beginning. And as he's come into this world, he's pushing into these disciples' lives just who he is. Just who he is. Now, I don't want you to forget where we've been in the last couple sections that's built up to this moment of impact. The last couple of sections have had us realize that Jesus, well, he's been withdrawing a lot. He's done a lot of things to withdraw. He's continuing, and it's like, is he retreating from the action? Where is he going? Ultimately, the reason why Jesus has been retreating like this is because he's going to be revealed ultimately in his cross in Jerusalem. And the conflict is growing. It's growing between him and the religious leaders. Even since chapter 12, they had set in their hearts to crucify. They were going to destroy Jesus. But who is this Jesus that they would destroy him? And we remember the questions that are even on the disciples' minds as they see Jesus calm the sea. It's like, who is it that he can calm the sea like this? As they begin to ponder who Jesus is, he's revealing himself, even in that section of Scripture in 8 and 9, as the one who can forgive sins. Who is this Jesus? Over and over, it's been building. And this last bit, we've noticed that Jesus has been messing around with these Jewish boundaries. These boundaries that made them feel safe, about what defiles a person. Do you remember that conversation of what we just went through? It wasn't that long ago. And as Jesus talks about what defiles a person, he centers on the heart as the problem. He talks about the things that come out of the mouth as the problem, where there's all these kosher rules that seem to be in place, and Jesus is drawing the human heart beyond simply the rules that are expressed to the condition that is present within each of us, a fallen one, a sinful issue. And as Jesus has come to deal with defilement, he's even pressing the boundaries of Israel as he has gone to a Canaanite woman and actually fed her from the table. He has fed her from the table. What is going on? And as Jesus has done that, he's fed both the 4,000 and the 5,000. It's as if he's bringing all things to the end. And what we got through in 16 is this explanation of what that feeding was all about. It was a delivery of genuine food where you could be satisfied, not like the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and even the Sadducees. It was not like their teaching, ones that would destroy us, all the false teaching about who the Messiah is and what he would be like and how you could be rescued. All of that was broken and wicked and destroyed people's lives. Jesus genuinely comes and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." What a bold claim, as he claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. On and on we could go with all the different things in Matthew's gospel that he's been doing to make himself known. Ultimately going to make himself known, not just in a throne, but in a cross. It's amazing that the Savior of the one, the world, the one who made the world, has come to be known through death and resurrection. That it's significantly important because that's what we need. That this Canaanite woman, all of these people, these lepers and tax collectors who are continually embraced in the story of Jesus, relate to us who we are. And what position we actually play. We are not the Messiah. And the question is popped before you. Who do you think you are? In the question of who do you think Jesus is? How you respond to who you think Jesus is tells the story about who you think you are. About what you think you're capable of. And what you think you need. Jesus is the only answer to the human problem. You know, I want to, as we approach this Caesarea Philippi thing, just say one simple thing about it. This is a place I longed to go when I visited Israel, and I didn't get to go there. Like, this is a significant place, mostly because of where it's located. This also is outside the boundaries. It was a place that was once inside the boundaries, but now it's outside the boundaries. And it would have been evident to the disciples, what are we doing here? Yeah, you've probably felt that in your life. And as Jesus is asking the most important question, he's asking it in a place that is absolutely significant for the question to happen. It's not accidental. He's doing this on purpose. He's gone outside the boundaries to be a rescue for each and every one of us in a place where there's all kinds of craziness happening. So I want you to look at verse 13 for just a second. It says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." That's a mouthful. It's a mouthful because of what it represents and all of the history that's behind it. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, Dan, what gives though? Why is that so significant? Because you would have to grasp exactly where this is and why Jesus is making himself known in this particular way right here. It's all on purpose. He's taken the disciples outside the boundary of Israel, but once was within the boundary of Israel. Way back in the day, in Judges 18, the tribe of Dan settled this place, and it was part of Israel. That's what it was. It was part of the community. But over time, and through many different stories, this place became corrupt through different episodes within Israel's life. One of those episodes was the story of Jeroboam. Now, you may not remember King Jeroboam, but I'll give you the quick snapshot of his life. He was in opposition to Rehoboam, who was king of the south. And one of the things that Jeroboam did to try to fix things for himself as he was king of the north in Israel is he set up two places to worship. And one of the places he set up to worship was right here in Caesarea Philippi. He set up a place where Israel could not worship or would not worship the God of Israel. They would not go down into that temple area. They would go right here in this northern part and worship at the foot of a golden calf. The same thing that was a problem with them in the wilderness. It's as if the golden calf showed up in the story of Jeroboam. And now in this particular place where worship was corrupt, Jesus is making himself known in a unique way. That's not all that's going on. That's just serving you with the Israel part of the story. See, over time, this dude named Alexander the Great, maybe you've heard of him. Apparently, he's great. He conquered, right? And as he conquered, he brought Hellenism all over the entire region. And as Hellenistic, and if you don't know, that's like Greek culture, and it was polytheistic, you have the worship of Zeus that's taking place now in this particular area. But not just the worship of Zeus. There's like a temple right there in this area. Alongside that temple is this temple to Pan. And you may not have ever heard of Pan. You've probably heard of Zeus, but you've never heard of Pan. Pan was this goat god thing, okay? Where what the shepherds would do is they would throw their goats into this cave as they slaughtered them, and it would turn the blood of the water red, and it was really gross. And in many places, they called that the gates of hell. That's the way it was referred. As they would sacrifice these goats for the fertility sake of their sheep. They needed more sheep. They needed more goats. And that was what all that was about. So you had that going on. Imagine, this is all the same place. I'm not finished yet. There's still more. This place is called Caesarea Philippi now because it's built to honor the Caesar. Okay, so Caesar is in this location. That's what Caesar is he is being worshipped as God right here through another temple. If you go there still to this day, there's like three temples that all are still representing all of what I'm just talking about. All right here in this place. And as Jesus goes into this district, it could be right there at the mouth of this cave where all these temples are present. And all of this wickedness abounds. And if you were a Jew, if you're Johnny Israelite, you're going, this is gross. This is a place of defilement. We probably shouldn't be here. And Jesus stands right in the front and in front of it and says, I've got a question to pop. I've got a question to ask you disciples. You need to consider who I am. Who I am. As you think about that, what Jesus is doing in this place of worship, this place of temple, is he is starting the process of rebuilding a new temple that's going to encompass the entirety of the world. The mission of the gospel is going to go forward in a new and better Son of David who is whooping the enemy. It's not a question of if, and it's a question of how many times and when and how. Jesus is winning a great victory in the face of paganism at its root. In the face of, and maybe this escapes you, but in the first century church, the big problem they faced is this emperor worship thing where you're either going to say Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. And Jesus is showing up in the face of that before it even goes on and says, who do men say that I am? This is dramatic. This is filled with amazement as it's building itself in Matthew's gospel. And it even colors all of the language that you find right here in the text. Knowing all of that, it helps you, even as you read it, to begin to understand, wow, there's something dramatic being said here. So we need to answer some of these questions. Jesus chose to take his disciples to this very spot to ask this very big question, and it gets to the importance of the question itself. We've already talked through a little bit, right? We need questions, but we need answers to questions. We need solid answers to real important questions. Today, we're asking the most important question in the world. The most important question in the world. And so let's just start off with it. Let's start off with the first of three important questions in regards to the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's where we have to start. Who is Jesus? You know, we live in a world filled with identity theft in all of its various forms, right? On the internet right now, people are so crafty at being able to pretend to be somebody that they're not in order to trick other people. Even people who are trying to use their own name to pretend to be somebody that they're not, as they pretend with their own life, they pretend to be somebody that they're not. We're filled with so much pretendedness over our identity and who we really are, to the point where we've even lost who we really are. And the struggle, the epic struggle of our own day seems to be, who am I? And I think most of us, as we live in this world, we live in so many broken situations. Think about the silliest thing that still goes on that seems to be this nagging annoyance. You get this call every once in a while on your cell phone, and it's an insurance company, right? That everybody knows that ain't really an insurance company. But they would like to talk to you about your car insurance situation, and they'd like to offer you a special deal. Like, we're all getting, we all know that this is like pretended, probably like the worst thing, and don't take that insurance, those are all frauds. We all know this, and yet still it goes on. And on we could go with all of the pretended insanity stuff that goes on in our own day when it comes to who people are. And can you really trust who people say that they are? Have you ever noticed that? Like, people say, like, this is who I am. And then you come to him and it's like, that's not who you are. That's who you think you are. And on this problem goes when it comes to our identity. But I'm telling you, all of those problems with our own identity stems from our misunderstanding of who Jesus is. What I'm arguing before you today is that the only answer for the human problem and human condition starts with the question about who Jesus is before it ever starts with who you are. The first question you ought to ask is, who is Jesus? And in answering that question, you begin to find out who you are. And that's going to happen in our very text. So, in this fragile world that's broken over identity, let's look at our text. Let's look at how we can build a sense of self. It's not going to start within ourselves. I'm telling you that right now. You finding out who you are won't start by a quest of self-discovery that begins with you. It starts by a discovery of who God is as he's found in Christ Jesus. A lot of people are trying to figure out who they are by looking inside of them rather than looking to our text, to be honest. So let's look at it. Look at the second part of verse 13. He asked his disciples, notice it, this is the nature of the question, and I love the way that Jesus is asking the question, because a lot of times what we think is reputation doesn't matter, but I'm here to tell you that you are persuaded by what the majority of people think so often, the things that you constantly hear said all the time, the words that are spoken out there in the chatter of this world can have influence over you that must be reviewed, and Jesus starts by saying, what's the popular opinion? Think about that just for a second. The thing that riled the Pharisees up the most was Jesus was becoming popular. And at Jesus, what he does, as he wants them to discover who he is, says, well, let's go ahead and start right there. Who do men say that I am? And a lot of times, well, popular opinion doesn't matter. Look, there's a notion within that that's absolutely true, that the popular opinion is not the thing that should most define us, clearly. But pretending like it's not a thing avoids what Jesus does right here in this text. It's affecting you. In fact, your popular notions of who Jesus is might be the thing that's destroying you right now, because it's not the Jesus who is. A lot of us would like to come up with a comfortable Jesus that we've learned about from Bible school and Sunday school lessons that doesn't make us move or do anything, and he's just really nice and kind of like a hippie. Like that, there's a way that works. It's like, that's the Jesus I'm comfortable with. He's not the one that shows up in Revelation chapter 1 that blows your brains out, right? Like, when you can't even gaze at him, he's so bright. The Revelation 1 chapter 1 Jesus is what the church needs to suffer through persecution, and yet we have no vision for that Jesus. We'd like to mold one that we're comfortable keeping outside the walls of the church. And that's amazingly dangerous for us. And as Jesus is doing this, he is stirring it up in their hearts and saying, who do men say that I am? Because what is it that could easily captivate you into thinking that's who I am? I love that. We need to do that ourselves. It's like, who do men say that I am? And what am I drawn to? What kind of Jesus would make me feel comfortable rather than corrected? Because that's the kind of Jesus we are likely to believe in rather than the Jesus who is. It's danger for our soul. Now watch Jesus do it. See, here he goes. Who do people say the Son of Man is? I love the language he uses, because he uses biblical language right there to ask the question. Who is it that the Son of Man is? As he's referencing that, he's referencing the promises of what the Son of Man would ultimately be, all the way back into things like Daniel, even going further as the promised deliverer would be the Son of Man. And here he is, asking this question, and then they come up with several answers. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Now, we know this even back from our discussion of Herod, right? When Herod put John the Baptist to death, the reason why he was nervous about Jesus is because he thought he came back from the dead. And as you can see right here, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I love this because this is a lot of important people in Israel, isn't it? Think about this. The popular notion about who Jesus was in his own day was that he was kind of a big deal. He was, one of the prophets. If you get to be one of the prophets in Israel, that's kind of a big deal. That's not a nobody. They're not saying that Jesus is a nobody. But Jesus isn't settling for just being somebody important. And he won't settle with that for that in your life. Jesus is not the kind of person, it's like, well, as long as I really matter a lot to you, as long as I kind of fit within your top five, that's not what works. Jesus is not going to negotiate with you that way. In fact, he does not settle in the human soul for being a high priority or somebody significant. He will only settle for being absolute Lord of your life, because that's what he is. That's what he is. And as he's zeroing this in on the disciples, he's chasing their soul down. I hope he's chasing your soul down here today too. He's chasing their soul down. And then because he zeroes in on the personal, he doesn't leave it within the popular. He goes right to the personal. And that's what we need him to do with us. Because he says in very plain language, in fact, that's Southern, but it's right here in the text. If you're from the North, maybe Ewens or Hughes guys. But the way that he asks this question is so important. In verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you all say that I am?" Y'all who've been with me, who've watched me do all of these things, who do you say that I am? I think we need that question asked to our soul, not just in the beginning of our journey with Christ as him being our Savior, but as an ongoing review of our soul. Who do I say Jesus is? Because I'm willing to bet that each one of us wake up from time to time and decide that Jesus isn't the guy who he said he was. He isn't the guy that we find in the text of Scripture. We've remolded him. We've remade him. We've conformed him to our image rather than being conformed to his. Who is this Jesus? It's worth reconsidering in your soul right now. Who is Jesus? As Jesus doesn't settle for being important, he's zeroing in on your heart and saying, "Who am I to you?" Not that he will correspond to being what you need him to be. He is what you need him to be, whether you know you need him to be that or not. That just needs to be said, because a lot of it's like, well, Jesus will be anything I want. No, he will not. And the problem with that is not what's wrong with him, but what's wrong with you. What's wrong with us is we need Jesus to conform us, even in asking, like knowing what we want him to be. That's how broke we are. Over and over again, Jesus has been doing this in this gospel. And I love this particular section, because this is an absolutely significant question to answer. The gospel of Jesus is about changing our understanding of ourselves, who I am. It's a powerful question, but Jesus asked the better question here. Who is he? And then as we begin to find out who we are, we stop worrying about being somebody important, somebody significant, somebody most valuable, because we have the person who is the most valuable. When that change happens in our soul, we're no longer concerned about the things that this world starts to value. The temptation of our soul is to move away from this Jesus. As you think about this question for your own heart, have you been settling for a comfortable Jesus rather than the Jesus who is? The Jesus who is the Christ will redefine your life. His name is the one, ultimately, who rescues the sinner from their sin. Do you need rescuing from your sin? Is he your rescuer today? Is that who he is? Can you rescue yourself? Is he the true Son of David, Son of God, who rescues his people from their sins? Are you free in Christ, or are you making yourself Christ? You know, this comes up oftentimes in all of our problems as we face them and all of our challenges. Like, you face a challenge, you face a problem, you face a situation, a conundrum of sorts, one that you don't think you can get through or have an answer to, and it presses in on you. And as that situation, no matter what it is, as it presses in on you, you're forced to have to answer, am I my Savior? And you're going to have to come to an answer. And I'm just going to head zoom to the end for you. In every circumstance, you are not. You are not. But I'm not silly enough to know that the same thing that's happening in our story is what has to happen for us. It's as if God in Christ is so generous and kind to us that he presses it into us through the stuff that we go through. Because we will settle in 1 second in our life of being like, Jesus is my Savior. I'm satisfied in him. He is the answer for all of my problems. I will look to him. I don't understand what I'm going through. This seems confusing. And then at the same time, then what was like, but I'm gonna, I think the answer is I should be trying harder. And I've actually got better answers. We need help, don't we? We need a God who will pursue us the way Christ has his disciples in this text. He came after their soul, and you need him to come after your soul, or you would be desperately lost. All right, our second question. How is Jesus revealed? How is Jesus revealed? As we move forward in our text, I love that Simon Peter steps up, and one of the things that he is doing is he's representing the disciples. This isn't happening vacuous. He is genuinely the guy who ends up stepping up a lot of the times. We've already seen him be the guy who decided that he should take the walk on the boat, like out of the boat. But I love what's happening here because as we ask the question, how is Jesus revealed, we realize that Peter's a mess. And we realize even in our own text, if we go far enough, Peter's a mess. He doesn't really get it, but it seems like in this one moment, he has that moment that we all have where it's like, dun, 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 dun. Probably you felt like that in your life where it's like, I got the right answer. That happens, doesn't it? And as that happens, is like it sets you up for this moment. It's like, oh, no. And it's literally kind of what's going on in our text. But what I love about this as we ask the real important question, how is Jesus revealed? Because that's the real important question, because Peter's revealed in this. But the big question is, Jesus is revealed in this. That's the big one. Like, okay, Peter gets revealed, and we're going to talk about that some as we go along. But the big person being revealed is Jesus. And he doesn't get revealed the same way Peter does. Take that time just to notice that within the Bible that you're looking at. Jesus is being revealed in a hidden way. Not in the boisterous way, not in the thunder, not in the kicking of doors down. He's going to be revealed ultimately in the cross, and that was Peter's problem. Peter was not a fan of that. He's not going to be a fan of that. He needed that to be conformed in his life. He needed to be transformed in this particular way. He needed that to happen for him. So the question that we ought to ask is like, how is Jesus revealed? A lot of times what we're looking for is Jesus to be revealed in some sort of boom. And in the world that we live in, the people that you're around are like, I would believe if he showed up in the clouds and like actually talked to me, you know, it's like, come on. He already has done all of these things and you will never be satisfied in what he has done because it's never enough. But what Christ has done is significantly enough, more than enough. The problem is human hearts aren't ready to receive him. They're not. They are, here's the Romans 1 answer, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's the human condition. The human condition is one that will not receive Jesus even as he is revealed because they've decided to look for someone else. I love this. The Christ wasn't named the Christ by a worldly important person, but by Peter. Don't lose that, a fisherman. In the most important question to be asked in the context of the disciples, Jesus has taken a lowly fisherman and raised him up for a particular purpose. Right? And I mean Jesus in the context of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? So this guy, this no-name guy, fisherman, is going to be the person who's going to step out and say, you are the Christ. That should blow our minds. It wasn't a king in a palace anywhere. It wasn't somebody important. It wasn't somebody significant. It wasn't somebody amazing. It was a nobody. Jesus made himself known to a nobody in the world's eyes, to a nobody significant. And we often ask, it's like, well, if I was God, this is the way I would do it. That we begin to conjure in our mind our redemptive plan. But God's redemptive plan doesn't work according to our plans. Look at verse 16. Look at this with me. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. There's so much embedded in this simple confession that Peter is making. You are the Christ. That is like a way of saying you are the solution. You are the one promised. You're the ultimate son of David, the one that we've all been looking for, the one who would bring Israel to restoration. We've been longing for so long that it seems like this was never going to happen, and I believe you are that guy. That's an amazing statement from anyone. And now that Peter's making that statement, he's making it about Jesus. Jesus, you are the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his office. It's his office. A lot of times people read Jesus Christ, they think it's like, well, that's a neat last name Jesus had. No, it's his office. He's come to perform, to be the final prophet, priest, and king, the final rescue of God for the people of God. That's what he's come to be. Not a temporary solution, the final solution. And as Peter says this, this is revolutionary. It's epic to say. And then he says, Son of the living God. As that relates to the epic position of what Jesus would have been, what Israel herself was called was the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4. So when Jesus is saying this, it's like saying, you are the representative of all Israel to be our rescue. You are our king. That's a lot. That's a lot to say. Jesus is being revealed to a fisherman who is getting this right in the context of scribes and Pharisees who didn't have a clue. They knew lots of stuff, but they didn't know this. They didn't know this, nor would they care. And watch what Jesus says about revelation here in verse 17. Because the notion of Peter getting it dun-dun-dun right could create a lot of pride. But watch the way Jesus goes. Let me just knock that down in the dirt. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you. He didn't move away from this being a blessed confession that came out of his mouth. That blessed is connected to covenantal love. It's as if all the good things of God are coming out of you, Peter. I'm so happy with what you are saying. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, is what the Bar Jonah is all about. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Let's stop right there. You didn't figure this out on your own. You didn't have enough ingenuity to come to this conclusion. You didn't have enough strength or wit or accomplishment to come to this conclusion. Nothing about you came to this conclusion. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Who revealed it? My Father who is in heaven. Jesus has been training the disciples to understand the relationship to the Father they now have based on his work. That's been happening all throughout the text of Matthew's gospel. And right here what we have is this amazing thing being said, that the Father revealed this to you. I don't know if you've noticed, but we need Jesus revealed to us, otherwise we would never come to him. We would never come to him. There is no ability that you have to come to Jesus, come to God on your own terms. You don't have any ability to come to God. You have nothing in your flesh and blood to commend you before God. You have zilch, zero. You can't rationalize it out. You need God to show up in your life to make himself known to you, and it puts you in a helpless state that you need. You need that helpless state because you need to know who you are before God. This is who Peter was before God. I think it's amazing. It's mind-blowing. Peter, I believe, recognized in some part that that was true. And you today, in some part, can recognize that that was true. Peter needed that to grow in him, because as that's going to move forward, we find out he gets called Satan too. We haven't even gotten to this next part, but I'm hanging in there. Now look, I think this is going on with us as we go through this. Like, you're going to try to share the gospel with people, right? You're going to try to talk to people about Jesus, and you're going to feel this wayward sense of hopelessness, frustration, like, what do I say? Have you ever felt that? Where it's like, I don't know what to say. I want to say the right thing. I might say the wrong thing. Like, I don't want to say the wrong thing. If I say the wrong thing, I'm just going to run them off. You ever felt like, look, hey, so just so you know, Jesus said the right thing to the rich young ruler, and he ran him off. Just a small note. But, like, for real, that's the tension that I know goes on in each one of our hearts, right? It goes on in our hearts where it's like, you feel like a ball inside of yourself where it's like, what can I say? What should I not say? How do I say it? when it doesn't work, who do I blame? You know what I mean? You shared the gospel. It's like, whose fault that it didn't work? Is it my fault or their fault? They're hard-hearted. You know, like, I'd stamp my foot. Or you're the kind of anxious person that's kind of a little more like me. It's like, well, if I would have said it better. And we, on and on we go with this. But we have to be drawn back to this basic question. How is Jesus revealed? How is Jesus revealed? In your weak, pathetic gospel presentation, Jesus is often revealed. When you say something wrong, when you go too far, when you put too much emphasis on judgment and not enough on mercy, when you talk all the time about hell, but you don't talk about the way that God has dealt with hell in the cross, and when you misrepresent things, when you blow things up, when you don't get it right, Jesus is still revealed in that. That's marvelous. Because Jesus isn't revealed in might and power and blood. It's not. He's revealed in his cross and in broken people like me and you. He makes himself known through broken communication in the gospel about himself. Because he stands in his word over all of that. Look, if you believe that it's only by reason that people are going to come to Christ, you are going to live a really tense life. If you believe you have to get it all right and perfect for them to be a Christian, you are confused about the nature of what the gospel is. We have a perfect Savior who sends imperfect people to talk about a perfect gospel in imperfect ways. And on that goes. And that is good news to your soul because God is revealed in that mess. God is revealed in that mess. He makes himself known in silly people. Look, it's not going to be the smarter, the wiser, the most gifted people all the time that God uses. He uses goofy people like me and you to proclaim his glory. Get used to it. Like, God has not called all the geniuses so that they could get all the glory for themselves for how crafty and cool they think they are. I know the tension a lot of times. Like, you'll hear me get up here and preach away, and it's like, that's the smart guy. We got to get him to share the gospel all the time because if it's up to me, I'm going to mess it up. Get over that. No, look, like, God loves making himself known in your silliness. He does. In your silly attempts to share the gospel. Now, I'm not telling you, give up on trying to do better and just be silly. That's not what I'm saying at all. I wouldn't say that. Like, but what I am saying is don't think that the power of God rests in your ability to whoop Satan. It doesn't. To whoop the human heart. Because none of us have that capability. Have you felt that yet? Have you felt the weight of standing before somebody and trying to be gospel of Jesus and they look at your face and they think, no, I'm good. And you just go, what'd I say? Like, I know I need to say something. You're going to face that weight if you're a believer in Jesus. All right, on we go. Our final important question is, what will Jesus build? What will Jesus build? You know, we live in a world right now where it seems like our institutions are crumbling. Like, things are falling apart, like, left and right. Things are, like, what's going to last? What's going to make it? What I love about our text is as it's moving itself forward and along, especially even in Matthew's gospel, it's like, okay, who is Jesus? How is he revealed? And we can settle on the fact God reveals him. By the Father's power, like, it's not based on us. That's amazing, wonderful. Then, well, what will he build? And what I love about this has been something that's been going on in Matthew's gospel. If you've paid attention at all when it comes to Jesus. Jesus himself said that he binds the strong man and plunders his house. He puts it in juxtaposition between those who want to be spiritually fancy and throw out demons and says that there'll be like the 30 more demons that come in and make it worse than it was at the first. On and on, Jesus has been training in this with the disciples about he's the builder of the house. He really is. And as he's going to build this particular house, he's going to be the leader of it, and he's going to take care of his house. Even as in chapter 12, I mean, look, you can go back and read this. It's in chapter 12 and 13. As he's going inside and outside of the house to teach on these kingdom parables so that people will be wise and understand what's going on. Jesus truly is a new and better Solomon, who is working to build a new temple as the chief cornerstone built on the apostles. And as Peter is present within our text, he becomes a part of that scheme. And as we become believers in who Jesus is, we become part of that house. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, as Paul says in the New Testament? Do you not know that you are part of the thing, the holy thing that God builds as believers in him, to be built up together as a holy representation in our community of a people who are distinct and different? This is an opportunity to carefully consider what Jesus is building. And so let's look first. He builds Peter. Verse 18, look at this. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now notice, he's given Peter a unique name here. He's called him Peter, rock. And on this rock I will build my church. We'll get back to I will build my church in just a second, but we're going to talk about Peter. If you know anything about the story of Peter, it's a pain. It's a mess. I'm serious. Like a few verses later, Peter's going to get called Satan. Not going to work out too good. Like so much for the Peter part. I mean, this guy's once name was Simon, now his name's going to be Peter. And as he's moving into that name, he has to be built into that name. And as Peter's built into his new name, it's going to be built through pain. Pain that most of it he will inflict upon himself. It is Peter himself who shows up in Galatians, who Paul says, I had to stand against him because he didn't stand in line with the gospel. This is the same Peter who preached at Pentecost. And when you think about that, the complications of the mess that Peter's life is, he's the same dude that falls apart and rejects Jesus when he comes to that apex of a moment in his own life when he's questioned, aren't you one of those disciples? Well, in his ability to answer the question, it did not go so well. And he rejects Jesus three times. Peter's a mess. He has to be made into this new name. And I'm here to tell you that when you confess Christ, you're going to need to be made into a new name too. Because you're just as pliable and as a mess as he is. And we are desperately in need of being built into Christ. And apart from that, you'll fall to pieces. Peter's had his life changed, and he has a new identity and a new name. And that when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's true for you too. And I know, like, we're not quite functioning according to our names yet, are we? We're not. But praise God, he's still at work on us, transforming us and making us into the people he's called us to be. Notice what else he builds. Jesus builds his church. That's an amazing promise right here in verse 18. I will build my church. That's what he says. I will build my church. You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus isn't saying, Peter, go out and build my church because you don't need me. He didn't say that. A lot of times that's the way that's come off in some people's doctrinal circles. What he has said in plain language is, I will build my church. He needs to build Peter, and he needs to build you and I, and we are that church. He is building his community of faith. And the question is this, will Jesus fail to build his church? The answer is no. He does not fail to build his church. Through the proclamation of the gospel and those who correspond to it, who come by the Father's convicting power through the power of the Holy Spirit, he builds his church. And that confession continues to radiate as we see more and more people say, you are Christ, Son of the living God. And we put them in water and we build them into a new family of people as we seek to represent Jesus in our community. And notice what he says. It defies the opposition that the church faces. What's the church face? All of that temple junk that was around them. Caesar is Lord. Let's sacrifice a goat ticket today. All of that junk that is gross and defiled that would have surrounded the disciples at the time, the gates of hell themselves will not prevail because the power of the spoken word of the gospel would triumph. Do you believe that? I think it's a temptation in struggling churches, even in our own day, where we feel weak, like it's not going to happen. Like, I don't know. I don't know if Jesus is going to, he's still not building his church. You ever face the frustration and the anxiety of like, that person I've shared the gospel with a billion times, is there's nothing moving in their life. Jesus does not fail to build his church. He makes the promise to do so, and he won't back down from it. Look, oh, we could go on. Next thing he also builds is their authority. Do you realize that's what has to happen? A lot of times people get really confused about these next two verses because we're going to bind things and loose things. Remember I talked about Jesus is the one that binds the strong man? This is happening in concert with those verses. That's not accidental in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's not like, okay, I was going to change the subject. No, like, how is the strong man bound? How are things bound? They're bound by the spoken word of the gospel that stops the mouth of accusation that comes from Satan itself, that comes from hell itself, that says about you and I, not good enough, doesn't measure up, is pathetic, isn't nobody worth being considered, like that is not, they're not worth being considered. What's going to bind that up and put it to the gates? Like, how is that going to be defeated? Well, it's only defeated in what Jesus did in his cross, which becomes the point of conversation that we're even going to have next week. See, what's bound up happens through the spoken word that comes from the church about who Jesus is, because that's the significant question in our text. You don't bind things up of your own initiative. There's no one in this room that's like, well, I've got the ability to bind Satan. No, you do not. How is Satan bound? By what Christ did and accomplished. And it will evermore last, because when you approach the throne in judgment, what will happen over your life is saved, delivered, because of what Christ did. Look at this text. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's coming from Isaiah 22:22, right, that we read this morning. These keys, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church carries with it this authority as it speaks in line with its Christ. The church has no ability to speak with the authority of Christ apart from Christ himself. The reason why we bind things is not because we have some sort of special tinkering power. It happens according to what's true in the gospel and not according to anything else. Like, this is epically important for us because we don't walk in our own authority. And if you notice the story of the church, even as we go to Matthew 18, this is going to be further spelled out, and we'll talk about those more as we go. But even in the book of Acts, we realize the church carried with it a great sense of authority, not because she's trying to stand on her own two feet, but because she stands on the authority of her risen Christ. And I'm here to tell you, church, that's the authority we have to stand on. We don't stand on our own two feet. We don't bind things and loose things in our own power. We have no authority to speak apart from Christ. He is our authority. And when he speaks, there ain't going back on it. It's a final spoken word. See, this community must learn and must be built to speak the gospel and share it together as its highest priority. And through that, things are bound and loosed, and the gates of hell itself will fall back. Do you believe that? Jesus isn't failing to build his church today. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forward, and he is being revealed to the lost in everything that's going on in our own day, even through the craziest of stuff that we see happening. You can rest assured and be at peace in that, rather than live in a life where it's like, well, I don't know if it's going to work out. It's going to work out in Christ Jesus. You know, as we consider moving to a time of communion, I pray that what's happening is the questions pop up in your own mind, is that you would consider carefully, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? You live in a world that's telling you who Jesus is, but all kinds of narratives, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of ways that would make you feel safe, impervious to the damage that it might cause to actually have to accept him for who he said he was. Who do you say he is? How has he been revealed to you? Was he revealed through some strength of your own notions, or did you absolutely need Christ Jesus to come find you? I think he needed him to come find you. And what is he continuing to build? Are you a part of this community of faith, not because of you or of your own standing, your own abilities, but based on what Jesus has done? And what will we continue to build as his people in light of that? Hopefully we'll continue to build a gospel group that will speak the gospel to one another clearly and straightforward as we see things get bound and loosed up. So many of us need to be turned loose from the things that have us bound up, because we're bound up in things that God would never have us be bound up in. May God bind you up in himself yet again today as we come to participate in life with one another, as we remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus. Because on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf. And he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. And like manner, he took a cup. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. At King's Cross Church, we do this to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns again. So as you approach, long and look forward to the time when we will celebrate in doing this with him and eternity. Look, today examine your heart. Who is Jesus? How has he been revealed to you? How is he revealing himself to others? What is he building? Let's pray. God, help us. We need help in responding to you. We respond so many times in and of our own ability. And I pray that today we would look to what you have done, that we would be transformed by the weight and the beauty of the gospel yet again. Do this even now for your name's sake. Amen.